morning at my meal. It's always been a tremendous encouragement and joy for my family and I to visit here at Emmanuel. This church has had a profoundly formative and discipleship influence on my wife and myself during the time that we were members here. So we give thanks for Emmanuel Baptist Church in every member of you all. For your commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, for your love for one another, for your love for the glory of God among the nations, have us filled every time we think of you. We pray God for you and pray that God will continue to increase the harvest of your righteousness. So let me invite you to bring your Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews 1, we will look at the first four verses. Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. This is what the holy word of God says to us in our choices. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our Father's private prophet. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the express imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than the name. Let's ask Him this now. Father, I pray now that you would come and work through my simple words to exalt Christ, to be about your people. I pray that you would overwhelm the weaknesses of the teacher and cause for Christ, the mighty Savior, the omnipotent ruler of the universe, to stand forth in a way that captivates our hearts, stirs us unto love as we were saved. Your will that each one of us would keep our original confidence firm and serving us. And I pray that you would use the weak words that speak to this morning in some ways to that end. Most of us are used to driving cars. Not many of us drive on roads and streets and highways. And some of you may have for granted is the fact that traffic signs that we read every time we drive and walk in are remarkable for being neat and simple and clean. They are designed so that by the time you are done reading any one of them, you know exactly what you're talking about. You don't need to do it words, but it's doing it somewhere in the You don't need to go through any kind of complicated analysis to understand what the traffic sign is talking about. It's a simple and wrong way, or do not enter. If you violate one of that, you can argue that I'm able to do it. It was not clear what was being said there. It's so critical, you can't miss it. But the reason is because it's not a premium on gravity and simplicity and clarity in the designing of road signs. It's simple. Because road users need the shortest time humanly possible to be able to react to what they're reading. They need to make the right decision as fast as humanly possible in order to avert any potential tragedy, maybe even any physical tragedy. And so, signage on the road tries very highly comes to you, weakness, and you take it wrong, and the author says, his reason, with his reason. So, from the author's perspective, he is like a preacher preaching one sermon with one main argument, one main thought, one main thesis to the argument. And it is this: do not fall away from Jesus. That's what the author says. Cling to Jesus. Stay connected to Jesus. And he employs some of the most severe warnings in the New Testament. You know, this is like, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we reach away. You know, it's something like, if we go on sin after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice we have to take away sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment, an inferior fire that will consume the apostate. We must not fall away from Jesus, because he is better than the angel, he is better than Moses, he is greater than the gate of priests, he is a better hope, a better covenant, that's better promises. Jesus is better profession, his blood is better things than the blood of Abel. So, the author is appealing to see that none of us fails to make the same decision. So, the theology of the book, the application of the book, are designed to call you and to call me to cling to Jesus all the way to the end. And that's not different for the first four verses that we just read. The continues to that overarching purpose that the author is pursuing in the book. And he makes four stirring statements about Jesus as an argument for why we should cling to Jesus all the way to the end. And here's the point: you and I should cling to Jesus Christ because he is the sign of word of God. Because what the argument about the next in verse 1, we can cling to Jesus because he is the final word of God. Look at there, verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1. The author says this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Friends, I don't know if I'm all humble to you, but one of the most amazing things in the Christian life is that you and I do not have to get what God makes us like. You and I do not have to try to come up on an arm with our own ideas as to what God is thinking about your life and your money and your astrology and where the world is headed. We don't have to get to come up with what is there in the mind of God. We know for sure who God is like, what he is doing, what he aims to do in him. And we know that because God has spoken. This strikes me as utterly unbelievable, because all we have was God, whose worshippers were always guessing what their God was thinking. They were never ever sure if the God was talking, and they're about to wake up in the breakfast, or the gods were sad and angry and were about to drink what in person and people know. But the God of the Bible has spoken. So we're not guessing who God is. We're not guessing what he is doing in the world. He has definitively spoken to us. We don't have to be trying to figure that out. It's just right here. We have a clear, solid word to build our life on for time and eternity. That's the God of the Bible. Now, notice that this God has spoken in two volumes, so to speak. This is volume one that came in the past, it came to the fathers, it came through the prophets, and it came in many ways and parts. Look at this one again. Long ago, and many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophet. This is evidently a reference to the time of the Old Testament, when God's word came in the context of the Old Covenant. It means the prophets in view here are those through whom God spoke in the Old Testament. So, from Noah to Ezekiel to Moses to the former prophets to some of the students of Israel and Judah and to the writing prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, those are these that God spoke through in the times of the Old Testament. And their words, the word of God, through the indictment, the story, the
voice like he's booking Elijah. And all of that was God speaking through the prophets of the Old Testament, through the prophets, through the fathers. So that's volume one. In past times, through our fathers, by the prophets, in diverse ways, and in diverse forms. So that was volume two. So that was two. And these characters, the author tells us, he has taken them up. And he has done so in his father. See? But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So here is the contrast. Whereas God's word is in bits and pieces in the Old Testament garden, and in diverse ways, over hundreds of years, in the Son Jesus Christ, we have a final, definitive word. There's no more revelation to come. There's no more words we are waiting for to hear from God. God has spoken finally and decisively. And it is so we are not waiting for more words to come. Which means God has not only spoken through the words of Jesus, but through the acts of Jesus as well. Especially his life, his death, his resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of God the Father. He is not, God is speaking in these ways, in two volumes, to the Father and to us. He's not contradicting himself. Jesus is the climax, the final, definitive word that God has given us. Oh, beloved, what comfort and security and assurance we have, knowing that everything we need for life and godliness is available for us in Jesus Christ. In the midst of all the noise that we hear around us, we hear the voice of the living God coming through to us unexpectedly in and through the person of Jesus Christ. We don't need any more words. God's word is more important and more precious than the ChatGPT, more important than Gemini, more important than Instagram, all of the technological advances that we have come to know as a generation of the people living on this planet. God's word is more precious than all of that. Do you spend time on this word? Do you regard it as your very life? The Bible tells us all we need to know about who the person of Jesus Christ is. It's not just reading the Bible, but lingering over the Bible, investing the Bible, letting it form your worldview, how you think about the world and your life and parenting and marriage and money and everything else is informed by the Word of God. Because in this world we have the finite things from the living God. It is amazing that on the ground of transfiguration, after all the wonder of the glory of God being unveiled to Peter, James, and John, the wonderful command that the word from heaven gives to them to listen to him, to listen to him, to hear the last word from God. So when we say, Jesus is a climactic revelation of God. And it's not like an angel. That doesn't surprise anybody. That doesn't shock anybody. But it's not to feel like that's something we say in order to be orthodox or in order to be Christ centered. That's what Bible believing churches say. But it's not just that Bible believing churches say that. Bible believing churches say that because the Bible says it. We get it from the Bible. And there is word for that statement in the text. Just look at the phrase. In these last days. That establishes the point. God, you're not waiting for more words to come. light that we have known was not always complete as we know it. The sun is not always bright and set. The presence of this world is passing away. You and I live between two worlds. We live between the world that is passing away and the new world that is coming. You and I live in the last days. In fact, this John says it, but John, we live in the last hour. On the timetable of God, there's not much more left for it comes to make something happen. All we wait for is the perfection of what Jesus inaugurated in his first coming. There is no more words to come. So here's the question for you. Does your life show that we live in the last days? Do you realize and recognize the fact that the present form of this world is passing away? We are not the people who latch onto this world as if it is here to stay. This world is passing away. Your marriage will not always be what you know it. Your life will not always be what you know it. The United States of America will not always be here. The new world of God is coming. As if this world is passing away, what will you hold to other than this one word that God has spoken to? When everything is gone, when the last word is spoken, neither the last word will be here. And therefore, that's why the author says, do not fall with it. It is the final word that God the Father has spoken. Here's the second argument in the text. Why you should not fall away. Why I should not fall away. Jesus will, as in the Son of Jesus, he reigned as the Son of Jesus. Look at verse 2. Whom he ascended before all things. Jesus, appointed by the Father, as the heir of all things. That is to say, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is not only the final word that God has spoken to his people, he is the reigning king over all things. He is the one the Old Testament always was speaking about as the king who will sit at the throne forever. You look at verse 5, there in Hebrews 1, the author is quoting Psalm 2 to say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You go back and read Psalm 2, you hear the Father inviting the anointed king, the light of David, to accept him. He will make all the nations and the kingdoms of the earth his inheritance. And he assures the Son that he will do that for him. So you put further back in the Old Testament, you go to Genesis chapter 17, where God says to Abraham, I have made you the father of many nations. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is, what God promised to the favored one who will be appointed to sit on the throne is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What the Old Testament looks forward to as the king who sits on the throne has come in Jesus. But listen, he's not only king of the nation, he's king of the universe. He appointed as heir over all things. The stars, the galaxies, and the bacteria, everything in between, he rules over the visible and the invisible. That's the Jesus that you are called to cling to all the way to the end. So maybe the text goes on to say that the truth that the world to come has not been subjected to angel. For all your glory, for all your power, that world to come, whose glory and beauty is beyond every category we ever know in this life, is subjected to none other than to Jesus himself. He is the one to whom the Father has said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's the king reigning at the right hand of the Father. And look at the face of the throne, the same idea is brought up there. Your throne, O God, given to Jesus, is forever and ever. And the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You are law, righteousness, and lawlessness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy beyond your compliance. The Son sits on the throne, he holds the scepter of the kingdom. Why is that the case? is good. But someone would ask, what is Jesus doing right now? That would be an answer. What is Jesus doing right now? Here's what the other Hebrews would answer. He is ruling over the world. From the most local to the most global thing, from the most personal to the most corporate thing, Jesus is ruling over the universe. Are you worried about your health, or your marriage, or your children, or your church, or the state of the church, or Christian witness in America? Are you worried about global affairs? Is this something that keeps you awake at night? You need to remember the Messianic King of Yahweh is at the right hand of God and is ruling over the universe. We need the perfect King, and we have the perfect King in Jesus Christ. He is the one we have always longed for. He is the one that God has given to us. He is victorious. He is life out of death. He walked with us into no hope at all. If you're a member of this church, it's because almost 20 years ago, more than 20 years ago, God brought this church back to life from the dead. It's because Jesus from the throne, all the churches that have been plucked out of here, the missionaries that have been sent out of here, the church that the ground is looking to fly, it's only going to happen because Jesus is on the throne. That's why you can get confident. That's why you can look to Him and be confident. We will triumph as God's people, not because we are strong, but because our King is strong. He is with us as the right hand of the majesty of God. That's who He is. I love basketball. And unfortunately, I'm rather ignorant about the inner workings of that game. And I know that for some of you, that is only imaginable, but a human being will realize I don't fully understand how the basketball game works. But that's true for me. But I was struck by the victory of the New York Knicks over the score 107 to 106. And I have not. If you are exposed, but I'm not wanting to appeal to your injury, but I just want to just point, because the Knicks came back in the game 4 of the NBA Finals, just this past Wednesday, and defeated their rival 107 to 106 points. But the exciting thing about that game is that at one point, the Sixers in the game had a 29-point deficit, and yet they came back and threw an offensive rebound with 1.2 seconds left to go to the end of the game. They made a drop kick and won the game. That was an astounding victory. I read a news article that said that was the greatest comeback in NBA Finals history. That was astounding. Even those who watched it regarded that as an astounding victory. But here's the thing. The triumph of Jesus will be infinitely more astounding than that. The knowledge of His glory will fill the world as the waters cover the sea. Everything you have ever looked at, Father, it was utterly astounding. It is a very simple echo of what the glory of Jesus will be like when He comes fully to establish the kingdom that can never be taken. Right now, His glory is shining for those who have eyes to see. But one day, it will blaze through the whole universe. And everything was openly with God, and everything was God, that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of the Father. So if you get discouraged about the fight against sin in your life, if you get discouraged about Christian witness in this country, if you get discouraged about your marriage, some triumph in your marriage, some triumph in church, some triumph in your job, you should not forget, we have an ultimate triumph coming for us, guaranteed and grounded in the cross work of Jesus. Therefore, do not fall away from Him. Here's the third argument in the text. Hang on to Jesus because He is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. See what the author is doing. He's deeply burdened to see His people cling on to Jesus. So he's facing multiple lines of arguments. He's the final word, He's the eternal King, and now He is the eternal Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He shares God's identity. He is not only the perfect man, He is one who is truly and fully God as well. So He's qualified by every count for you to hang on to Him and to be whole life on him. So how do we know this? The second thing we can do is just thought God was a secret. Thinking God made the universe. The deity of Christ is consistently taught up in the New Testament. I bet I read this to from John 1 this morning, where we read the thing, all things were made through Jesus, and without him there was no anything made that was made. Nothing is here in existence apart from the creative presence of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John 1 2, that it was, that the world was made through him. So who we talk about that is a great answer here. And Jesus is not only the owner of the universe, he's also the sustainer of the universe. The universe falls into existence, into unglorious existence, in Jesus. You see, but he is here to uphold the universe by the word of his power. Let us hear it from the word. It's not functioning ultimately by natural law. The natural law, the gravity, you do something there, it's all right, something wrong. But this is not the ultimate explanation of why the world exists. The world exists because Jesus upholds it by the word of his power. That's why the balance is that day. That's why your heart is beating right now. That's why the drop of blood going through your veins that's making you feel alive. The word of Jesus is sustaining you right here and now. You're not coming apart at the seams because of the word of Jesus. He's sustaining the universe. Every day is not just an accident of nature. It comes from the moment of Jesus. The sunny day and the rainy day. The days of earthquake, the days of storms, and the days of calm. The days when you can take a walk in the park, the days when you can only see home. All those come from the hand of Jesus. Every breath of yours comes from the hand of Jesus. He's not only the creator, he's also the sustainer. And the other world of the Spirit, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the outshining of the glory of God. He says the identity of God, to the image of the invisible God. No one has ever seen God, but God the only, who is at the right of God, has made him known. God, no one of us can know God apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus has the greatest. He who has seen me has seen the Father. The Father says to the Son, from the words of David, your throne, O God, is forever and that's why all generations of Christians from the earliest times have confessed Jesus to be God. And like what is the 18th and 18th century teacher in England, Charles Finnan, said, he said, we cannot conceive any expression more glorious than these which are here applied to Jesus Christ. Nothing more exalted can be said about him. He said the identity of the Father. So that's why the next thing he was speaking about, God is God, light of life, eternal glory of God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Again, if you're going to claim to somebody that you want to be the source of your security for the next 10 years, the next 10 millennia, the next years. Who would that be other than one who shares the very nature of God? If we stop in a reason, these expressions here from the Hebrews will sound nonsensical to us. But if we find in what God has said the highest joy of our lives, this will be the ultimate security of our soul. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Apart from him, we live our lives in a trial of reason of the way that is no one. He is the source of true light. So, to put it in the faith, to cling to Jesus means to love the Father and to love the Son. To cling to the Son and to see your highest joy in him. So, you cannot fall away from Jesus. I cannot fall away from Jesus. Because we define our world from God, he is a majestic king, reigning at the right hand of the Father, he is the eternal Son of God, the Son of God. Jesus purifies us from our sins. Jesus purifies us from our sins. Let us pray for our conscience. So God knows that it's not just in the world music that that is, but one thing, that's the main point of the book. Now, the point of what we're saying is that we have such a high priest, one who is sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of God. So for one who's saying, I can look at the angels that he ever saw, sit at my right hand, or should I make your enemy a footstool for your feet? Chapter 12, verse 2, we have to run the race, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the sword that was set before him, and through the cross, describing the things that he said at the right hand of the throne of God. So this is what the author is doing. He cannot meet us. Jesus was sitting at the right hand of the Father. No. The question becomes, why is that such an important thing? Why did Jesus sit at the right hand of the Father? How did it happen that he sat at the right hand of the majesty of God? And the thing is, after making the purification of sin, you see that? It's because he is the king priest who has offered the once for all sacrifice that he qualifies to sit at the right hand of the majesty of God. He made purification for sin. It's found in his church, Hebrews 10. You're going to see the author say in verse 11, every priest stands up, not the contract, every priest stands in of his service, offering material the same sacrifice that most of the rest of the world sin. So that's the priest of the Old Testament. They offer sacrifices, they do it repeatedly, those sacrifices can be rest of the world sin. Verse 12, but when Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. The single aspect cannot together. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God and he's having made purification for sin. And what is he doing? Waiting from that time until his enemy to be made impossible for his sin for that. The single offering he has perfected for all time, those who are doing. Praise the Father. So Jesus sits at the right hand because he has made it the once for all sacrifice. He sat down because his work is done. There's no more sacrifice needed to deal with your sin and with my sin. The death of Jesus on the cross was not just the death of his man, it was the death of the God man, Jesus Christ. And therefore, it paid for every guilt we could ever possibly feel. What comfort and consolation we have when if you're fighting sin that is clinging close to you and you're confessing more times than you want to admit and you're confessing more times than you would even like to think about, one encouragement you can draw is the fact that even that sin was paid for by the once for all sacrifice of Christ while you see at the right hand of the Father. That's where we draw the strength and the wherewithal to keep pressing on to put the death the feet of the body by the Spirit. Because we can never defeat an unforgiven sin in our lives. The only thing you have hope of defeating in your life is the sin Jesus has paid for on the cross. And that one sacrifice did all for those who are in Jesus. And you are here this morning. If you don't consider yourself a Christian, meaning you've never repented of your sins, you've never turned to Christ, you've never trusted in him, as a trust we can say to you, under the authority of God's word, you are gripped by the most dreadful human problem. That is the problem of a guilty conscience before the Holy God of the universe. There's no more dreadful condition than that for a human being. Now you have a guilty conscience before the immaculately holy God of the universe. That's a terrifying place to be for life and in eternity and work in these in eternity. But you don't have to stay there. You can get a clean conscience even this morning because Jesus offered himself by the eternal Spirit. Everyone who believes in Jesus has their conscience cleansed from dead works so that they can be free to serve the living God. So see with you this morning. Come to Jesus and know the blessing of a cleansed conscience and know the freedom of being forgiven by the one true and living God. No sin will be the only consequence that God has forgiven in Jesus Christ. No sin will bring charges against Jesus is such a mixture of folly and ingratitude, of anxiety and rebellion, involved in the highest degree of criminality, and suggests us to the biggest condemnation that those who are guilty of this method remember that the enemies of Jesus shall all become his footstools. Let them keep the Son, let him be angry, and they say without remedy. So come to Jesus today, you will know the ultimate joy of freedom and a friend's conscience, and your life will count for the kingdom that can never pass away. That you're here, you're believers, you serve the cross, you love the sacrifice of Jesus, that your hope, that your sorrow, that the theme of your life, you have to thank God for that. But if you are evangelizing somebody, maybe a spouse, maybe a child, maybe a co-worker, maybe a fellow schoolmate, and they seem hardened, never be the thing to say, well, you need to invent something dramatic, something more captivating, something more intriguing to say to them to get them saved. Only the city of Christ, only the church of Jesus, told the hope of anything different. Just speak the gospel and leave the gospel out before them. In time, if God pleases, he will save them. We should never undermine the power of the cross by thinking we can activate to make it more effective. We never have the cross without taking away from it. So we must cling to this cross. I remember seeing the pastor's meeting a few weeks ago. One of the pastors said that it's been observed that there is a trend among young people across this country. The eagerness to turn to Roman Catholicism and the Eastern Orthodoxy, and that many people commented by saying they are going after the bell and the smell. Without making any reason. But what he meant by that was these young people feel an intimate in them. They know there is something profoundly wrong with them. There's something profoundly out of order, dysfunctional in them. But they have made the deadly assumption of thinking that they need something tangible, something captivating, something mysterious to get their consciences cleansed. We should not fall for that. We should know the beauty and the glory of the simplicity and the efficacy of the blood of Christ. It cleanses every conscience that goes to Christ. And that's the one you've got where we should always preach. Because that is the difference between people all the way to the end. No one saved by the gospel becomes too much of a sinner to be touched by the gospel. The gospel is always powerful to begin the work that God will do in your life and to complete that work. So we should be confident in the power of this gospel. You know that 2 points Jesus is the right thing of the throne of God. After making the difference for your sin and for my sin, he sat down with it. So we can go home and stop seeing more violently because we know who has paid for those sins. As I prepared this sermon, I prayed for myself, I prayed for you, brothers and sisters. One of the longings of my heart was that the Lord would use this in quite a small way, and the rest of the sermon that your blood chapter was read through the book of Hebrews. To equip each one of us with everything good for doing His will, and to work out that which is redemption in His sight, so that our life can be so made and so conducted that our neighbors and unbelievers around us will know that we here we have no lasting faith, but we seek the thing which is to come. Because the present form of this world is passing away, but there is a world coming that will never be taken. And the outside of Jesus is calling you and calling me not to let go of Jesus, because He is our only hope to love, save, and the soul of that sin. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Make us eager to want to cling to you, to treasure you above all things, and never look back, and to eagerly believe what you said, that we will be infinitely more than conquerors in all the sufferings and trials and difficulties that we go through in this life. Thank you for being the Son of the Word. Thank you that you are the Messiah. Thank you that you have made a system for our sins. You are the second person of the kingdom. Be God on the future. Father, I ask that you help us to run the race with perseverance. Show us how to love our true words. Why might you do more with us? Keep it open that any one of us would ever fail to keep our original confidence so fully. Hoping that any one of us would be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let the mothers in this room, the fathers in this room, the children in this room who name the name of the Lord, that each one of them hold their original confidence. Pray for tears, dear. Jesus.